Juan, okay, now I can't see anybody, so like I say, there's a big sign there that says this meeting is being recorded. Can you move that out of the way? Yeah,
got it.
My technician just rushed out for a glass of water, I think. Okay, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 4. I'd like to give you just a little bit of a personal testimony, not every time, it could get a bit boring, but what you have before you in these notes is sort of the summation of a pilgrimage which the Lord has taken me through, and I'm hoping you're going to get a better start than I did in the Christian life, because I was saved in a denominational church, and I thank God they preached the gospel. I walked the aisle at 11 years of age, and nobody counseled me to see whether I really was saved, but I thank the Lord I was, truly born again and knew the peace of God in my life and his indwelling. And then, of course, many troubled years after that, trying to work out how to have a life of victory. And then I went to a camp in about 1964. I was about 16 years of age, I guess. And for the first time in my Christian life, from the age of 11 to 16, somewhere around there, 16 years of age to 17, I first heard a message on the Holy Spirit. In all those years, I'd never heard a message on the Holy Spirit in the church which I attended. And as we went day by day over the Easter camp at Bubba Cowie, the Christian farmers of Stansbury got together and brought their trucks into this old dilapidated school, wreck really, put tarpaulins over their trucks, and we made our beds on palliasses. It was our misfortune to sleep in the pig trailer, and the pig smell was still there with enough straw in between us and whatever was underneath us. But God really did a work in my life there on that day up at Easter camp there, when I learned, first of all, one of the most amazing things to me was that the Holy Spirit indwelt me and that he was a real person. The whole point of one of the major messages there by Jim Reed was the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. He can be grieved, he can be lied to, he can be loved and be obeyed, and all these different things which makes him a person. That really changed my life as a Christian, although really how to obtain victory was still very much a mystery to me. So I want to give you a head start there on these lessons. These lessons are very important to my own life. Without these principles, I would not be speaking to you tonight, and I would certainly not be a Christian at all, I don't think, not a professing Christian. I would have given up a long time ago. So if you're ready to give up, these are the lessons for you. And move back a bit, okay? And that'll be good. All right. You might have heard of a fellow by the name of Billy Sunday. Now, Billy Sunday was a very acrobatic preacher, and he broke chairs and all sorts of things and made a special tabernacles with kick-out sides, and so that anybody stampeded, they could all get out and nobody get trampled to death. I wouldn't say everything Billy Sunday did was necessarily right, but he certainly was mildly used of God. In the process, one day he was preaching away, and he picked up this chair just to show what the devil would do, and he pitched it right up through the top, one of the hopper windows at this tabernacle, and it went outside, and a drunk was going by and said, "What's going on here?" Picked it up and threw it straight back through the window again into the church. So a very colourful preacher. With any of his faults, however, it says here, Billy Sunday led more persons to make a public profession of discipleship to Jesus Christ than any other man for a century. Approximately 300,000 persons in 25 years. Through his ministry, over 250,000 souls from every conceivable type of humanity were converted. He was an athlete who had a problem with drinking, became one of the world's most sensational preachers. And the Lord delivered him from the drink and turned him into a great preacher. Now, interesting, it's not told in that this passage before us, I understand that Billy Sunday, every time he got up to preach, would take these verses and open his Bible to Luke 4 And these are the words of the Lord Jesus as he comes back from his baptism and he comes to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, verse 16. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, pardon me. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, the most amazing thing is, pardon me, for 30 years our Lord had lived a perfect life in Nazareth, became known as the carpenter. He had never done one miracle, as recorded for us in the Word of God, until after his baptism. And he comes back from his baptism, the Spirit of God is resting upon him. He gives us a secret of why he has this anointing. And I want you to get this very carefully. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because, say that word, would you, because what? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted and preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, that's what we call endearment. We're going to touch on that in a later lesson. But these lessons are important for the new Christian. They're important for the person who wants to serve God. Pardon me, I have to take one of these lozenges. And you can see here, without a real love for souls and a want to be used to the Lord, then you really can't expect the anointing power of God, because the anointing is for service. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach, and I believe that also applies to you, to witness, to speak the gospel to others. So everybody needs to know how to receive the power from God to become effective witnesses for him. We're going to go to our first lesson today and build up through this, and we're going to go fittingly to the Garden of Eden, and we see in that seed plot of the Bible many principles that come out in family life and many different things. And here we have the first mention of the Spirit of God. So we're going to speak for a little while on the Holy Spirit in relation to creation, the fall, and redemption. So we're going to see, we're going to trace the Spirit's workings in the creation, in the fall of man through sin, and in redemption. Point number one, the Holy Spirit at creation. In the creation of the cosmos, we read in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And here it is, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light." It's fascinating to see in these very, the very first verses of the Bible, we have suggested for us to the three persons of the Godhead working together in perfect union in the creation of the vast universe. We have God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, whom no man has seen, says Paul, nor can see, 1 Timothy 6:16. We have the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, moving upon the face of the waters. And finally, we have the Father's eternal word, suggested by the words, "Let there be light." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." To write in those first three verses, we see suggested the triune God. Okay, so we find there, but later on it says that God said, "Let us make man." It's important to know the Holy Spirit is God, and that he is a person. So Augustine said, and I don't agree with lots of things he said, but he said, "Where there is love, there is Trinity." In pondering the Godhead, he reasoned that since God is love, there must be in him a lover and a beloved, the object of that love, and then the Spirit of love encircling them. That's my wording as I remember it. He would have been speaking in Latin anyway, so. David celebrated in song the omnipresence of the Spirit of God. In Psalm 139:7, we read, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." These truths establish the fact that the Holy Spirit, together with the Father and the Son, is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-loving and personal. In fact, if something is an attribute of God, it can only apply to God, nobody else. The very fact that the Spirit here is omnipresent means that he is God. If you were omnipresent, you would be God, but you can't be everywhere, and nor can the devil, thankfully, nor the angels. So together with the Father and the Son, he, the Holy Spirit, is to be obeyed, worshipped, and adored. You remember Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up," Isaiah 6. His train filled the temple. Then he heard the seraphims and the cherubim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Lord God. The whole earth is filled with his glory." So we see the thrice holy God. We find the Holy Spirit co-equal to the Father and the Son, one God, amazingly working together in three persons. So the triune God. Right, that's how, this is the one who created us. B, the creation of man. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." In this verse, we see the tripartite nature of man as clearly portrayed. The dust from which God had made the body of Adam, this speaks for itself. God's breathing into Adam's life, as yet lifeless form, not only quickened his body, but created the spirit of man deep within him. In so doing, God formed the living soul, which is the interface between the spirit and the body. The living soul of Adam with his thinking, feeling, and willing. So they're right there in the very beginning of the Bible. We see suggested for us very strongly that man is a tripart, is one person, tripartite being. The dust of the ground, God formed his body. The breathing into his nostrils, God formed man's spirit. And between those two, he became a living soul, with the soul with its living, its feelings, mind, will, and emotions, the interface between the body and the spirit. Okay, Paul in the following scriptures makes it abundantly clear that man is a tripartite creature. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we read, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Similarly, in Hebrews 4:12, we read, "For the word of God is quick and powerful." Quick means alive. "And powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Hebrews 4:12. So with that in mind, we've got our little concentric circles there on that page, top of page 2, showing a diagrammatic representation of man. Central to man is his spirit. And in this area of spirit, we find that by studying the word of God, it's the worship center. Jesus said, "They that worship the Father must worship him in spirit." Can you worship him somewhere else? Interesting thought. Intuition. Intuition is where you know something or come to realize or know something without ever having learned it by normal means. Our Lord Jesus perceived in his spirit, we read out of the New Testament, that such and such was so. He perceived that they reasoned this way, and he answered them. That's the work of the Spirit, in his case, the Holy Spirit upon his human spirit, telling him something that nobody else could have known, really, except the people who were thinking those things. And then we have in the Spirit, we have the send of conscience. Conscience is that, what it means is with science, it's with knowledge. And conscience is that amazing moral governor within the Spirit there, which tells you sometimes, according to what understanding you have, it does need to be informed, but it does tell you when you've done something against what you know you should do, or it condemns you when you have, when you haven't done what you should have done. For instance, if you were driving down the road on a Saturday night at 9 o'clock at night and you're running late for a birthday party and you see a car upside down in the ditch and you're not even sure, there's a bit of steam coming out of the radiator and you think, I really should stop because I might be able to save someone's life. And you think, oh, blow this, I'll be late for the party. Sure, they'll be okay. There's nobody there probably anyway. If they're there, they're all dead. And so you drive on, and then you're arguing between your mind, your conscience, and your rational mind. Now, when you do that a lot, when you do that a lot, you find that there's a lot of tension inside a person when they're living one way, and their conscience is constantly saying, this is wrong, or this, you should have been doing this. That's the conscience. The modern psychs have a problem with that. They don't like it. Sigmund Freud called it the super id. He didn't like this big thing looking over you and frowning at you and trying to make you a Bible believer. And so he said it makes people sick. But then when someone is a psychopath, in the morning they can get up and go to work, come home and meet the wife and family and go out at night and kill a couple of people and go home, sleep like a baby and do that for months on end, they'll say there's something wrong with him because he has no conscience. He can't have it both ways. Anyway, looking carefully at what these different areas are, spirit, the soul is made of your mind, will, and emotions. Your mind is your thinker. Your will is your chooser. And your emotions is your feeler. It's a good way of putting it. You might want to scribble over the notes. Your mind is your thinker. Your will is your chooser and your emotions is your feeler. Very often things go in the order of mind, emotions, and will. That's how they sell things to you. All right, so just checking that out. We've now got mind, will, and emotions. And in the body, of course, we now have that amazing vehicle that God has created for us. And through the body, man relates to the world of sense. Through the spirit, he relates to God. Through the soul, he relates to man very much. He does through his spirit as well. And the body makes him sense conscious with the five senses. In this body, we have three physical drives which ensure the continuity of the human race. First of all, nutrition. God made it that little children will get hungry, so they don't play in the sandpit all day and die of starvation. So they come in holding their tummies and say, Mummy, I'm starving. I want to eat right now. Give me something to eat. That's to keep them alive. God did that to them. reproduction, it's a very strong drive, and that's to ensure there's another whole generation of human beings on the earth after you and grandma and grandpa go home to heaven. And then there is preservation, which is where it should be in a healthy person, a respect for their own danger, to not endanger your life unnecessarily. I don't know whether you like heights, but if I'm on the edge of a cliff, everything cries out to me, get away from that edge, get a little further away from that 500-foot drop down there. So that's good because that fight-or-flight mechanism there helps you to stay alive. All right, now the order is important. The Spirit of God, using in Thessalonians 5:23, puts it in the order of spirit and soul and body. If you have a Sunday school class, even an adult Sunday school class, you can say, could you name for me the three parts of the human soul or three aspects? They'll say it's body, soul, and spirit most times. God says, no, you've got them all there, but it's the wrong way around. It's spirit, soul, and body. That's the order. That's the most important order. And it's the order which God had created man so that the spirit was uppermost and the governing part of the human being, the soul and the body, were subservient to it. So the order is important. Please note carefully the threefold function of the spirit. We've already talked about that. Man was made to worship his creator. The body, the spirit, is the holy of holies in which God the Spirit wants to dwell. And our Lord said to the Samaritan woman, the verse I quoted, that we're to worship God in the spirit. So in the dawn of creation, we find God drawing near to Adam in the cool of the evening and Eve, seeking fellowship with and worship from our first parents. Verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 8 of Genesis, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, I'd like you to turn to Genesis 3 because we're going to be camping near this a little bit. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 and we'll be ready to find these verses. The verse 8 I just read then, read again. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. But the first half of the verse indicates that seemed to be God's habit to seek fellowship and worship from the man and the woman that he created. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus said to the woman of Samaria. We are to worship God in the spirit, for the Lord seeketh such to worship him. So God seeks worship from you and wants to bring fellowship to you. In these early perfect days in the Garden of Eden, we notice an almost total absence of legal requirements. Of all the trees they were able to freely eat, including the central tree, the tree of life, the eternal life tree. You find as a Christian, as you go on, that when you really tap into God's source of power in your life, when the Spirit of God is actually flowing through your life, you're not going to be bothered so much with, well, is this right? Is this wrong? Should I be doing this? Should I be going so far here and not so far there? And constant with all these do's and don'ts. You find it as you, like Enoch walked with God, the Bible says he had this testimony that he pleased God. And that's why a Christian, a spiritual Christian, does a lot of things. It's not an irksome thing. People looking on say, well, you have all these rules. And so I don't really have a, not bothered with the rules. I just really want to please the Lord. And I'm having fellowship with him in these areas here. So when God placed man and woman in the garden, there wasn't a lot of rules. There was only one prohibition in our notes, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or what we call, someone called the do and don't tree. However, up to this point, all was blissful serenity in the Garden of Eden. God loved Adam and Eve, and our first parents were at rest in his love and delighted in pleasing him. Reasoning from our Lord's teaching on the nature of true worship, we infer that both Adam and Eve knew experientially something of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. So that's how we find man made in the image of God. Now, point two, the Holy Spirit at the fall. The fall is what theologians call the entering into sin into the human race. It's when Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit and brought the curse of sin upon the whole planet Earth and every human being, the fall. At the fall, there was only one prohibition, in Genesis 2:17 we read, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So it's interesting, of all the trees in the garden, two trees come into close view. In the text, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the scripture tells us that both these trees were in the midst or in the center of the garden. They were central. This is the lesson. After a brief period of innocence, Adam and Eve had to ultimately decide who was to be central in their lives. The choice involved this: either God was to be central in their lives or self was to be central. this decision had to be made earlier or later, somewhere down the line. So significant, both those significant trees were in the very center of the circumference of that garden. It does seem to illustrate, really, we have the same choice to make in our lives as to who is going to be central in our life. Either a man becomes self-centered, or he becomes theocentric, God-centered. And the choice is a very important one. Now, the serpent, enter the serpent. Satan's presence in the garden only hastened the decision for Adam and Eve. Tragically, our first parents chose to make themselves the center and circumference, first father, of his natural life. Sin at its heart is self-love and wicked independence from God. Paul summarized this event in what the theologians call the fall in these words. By one man, says Romans 5:12, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. As a result of the fall, fellowship with God was broken. God entered the garden for his usual evening walk, but Adam and Eve hid themselves from the Lord God. We read in chapter 3, verse 8, so the chapter is open before you. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now, this raises the matter of the nature of spiritual death. The nature of spiritual death. In Genesis 3:4 we read, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Interesting. When did this death take place? And the answer is immediately. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The serpent said, in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall not surely die. Now, you know probably, some of you are good students of the word, Adam lived for how many years? 930 years, I think it was. And he didn't die for 930 years. So who was right, God or the devil? I'm going to back God because he always tells the truth, and the devil's not really very honest at times. So who was right, God or Satan? Satan speaks here of physical death, whereas God is speaking of spiritual death. In the day Adam ate the forbidden fruit, Adam died spiritually. Now, we need to remember that death, according to God's definition, is separation and never annihilation. Death is always separation and not annihilation. That's true of your physical body. If you were to die, then your spirit goes to be with the Lord, and your body is separated from your body, and the body without the spirit, the Bible said, is dead. So that separation of your spirit from your body renders you physically dead. But separation of your spirit from God, who's spirit, renders you spiritually separated, not annihilated, but spiritually dead. This was proven to be true. Adam and his wife showed symptoms of this when they hid themselves from the Lord's presence. There was a barrier there, wasn't there? So the question then, looking at our circle on page 2, in what place did the death take place? Where did the death take place in Adam if it wasn't his body primarily? We know that eventually he did die, and that is a result of sin. I understand that. But on the day he died, his body was still in pretty good shape. But here we see that the actual place of the death then, when you look at it, well, it certainly wasn't the body straight out. It certainly wasn't the soul, was it? Because Adam could still think and feel and choose for 930 years. that only leaves one place left where the death could have taken place, and that's where? In the spirit, isn't it? So Adam's spirit became separated from God, and man ended up in what the Bible calls dead in trespasses and sins. So we've got people walking around. They may be absolutely brilliant people in their field of training, but spiritually they are dead because their dead spirit is not in fellowship with God, and they are dead. Now, you can see this, of course, in the book of Ephesians. We're going to get across the page for that there. So we see in the notes there, bottom page 3, Genesis 5:5, all the days of Adam were 930 years and he died. The death did not immediately take place in Adam's body, although he began to immediately age. The death did not take place in his soul with its thinking and feeling and choosing. Paul reminds the Ephesians that they were once dead in trespasses and sins. In this state, their soul life was still very active. They walked, they lusted, they desired, and they thought. Look what Ephesians 2:1 says, top of page 4. And you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. What are these dead people doing? They're walking according to the course of this world, verse 2. According to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Lost people, it seems that Satan has ready access, apart from the retardant will of God holding him back from doing things, Satan has great access to the spirit of a lost person, because the spirit, the evil spirit of this world, working now in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, old English word meaning manner of life, in time past. So what are these people doing? They're lusting in their flesh. They're filling the desires of the flesh, their thinking and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we've answered our question there. It was in the spirit of man that the death took place, which left man very much hurt in the area of worship, intuition, and in some measure his conscience is a bit wonky too. All right, so what were the results of the fall? I'm going to read you from A.W. Tozer. He speaks in graphic terms here, and someone's asked him, when it's just the one statement like this, what's this bush he's talking about? He's using a picture of Moses in the desert when God spoke to him from the fiery bush. That might help you. He says, from man's standpoint, the most tragic loss suffered in the fall was the vacating of this inner sanctum by the Spirit of God. At the far end center of man's being is a bush fitted to be the dwelling place of the triune God. There God planned to rest and glow with moral and spiritual fire. Man, by his sin, forfeited this indescribably wonderful privilege and must now dwell there alone. So these are some of the results, and you'll see that in Genesis chapter 3 as we follow them through. So turn to Genesis 3 and verse 8, which says here, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. So we find straight away Adam and Eve are separated or alienated from God, which gives him spiritual problems. And then number 3, so he's departed from God. The Spirit of God's departed. He's alienated from God, which gives him spiritual problems. He's alienated from man, which is the seed of his social problems. Genesis 3:12 says, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Well, you don't have to be Sigmund Freud to work out they had cold tea that night when Adam was willing for his wife to be killed. When God said, have you eaten? And he says, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave to me. So if anybody's going to die, kill her. Adam, you're a spineless individual. You're willing to throw me in like that. And we were both in this thing together where, you know, we talked about it. And we ate the fruit. And now you've done this to me. So it would have been quite an estrangement there between them, I believe. social problems. Man was alienated from himself. Genesis 3:7 says here, and the eyes of them both were open, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So there was psychological changes took place there. And I think Job says in chapter 7 and verse 20, he said, I'm a burden to myself, I think he says in those verses. Sometimes we break burdens for ourselves. And then number 5, man was alienated from his environment. 3:18 tells us, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. That's where fundamentally the ecological problems came from the fall. And another one that comes from the New Testament now, number 6, man became soul dominant. Hence the need of Hebrews 4:12 of the word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. Just to put it simply, we try to work up in their soul what really should be flowing very naturally in our spirit so far as our worship to God. If you've got to jump for an hour before the sermon and work yourself into a lather, I question very much where this worship is taking place. Lost person and the carnal Christian tends to ape or try to reproduce in the soul that which is the genuine working of God in the spirit. You think about it. So the spirit lost its dominant position, and man became generally soul dominated. That's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says the natural man, and the word there is psychikos, the soulish man receives not the things of the spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So when man fell, the spirit lost its destined place to rule and became subject to the intrusion of the satanic spirit of this world. The soul with its thinking, choosing and feeling usurped the place of the spirit with its intuition, conscience and worship. The natural man is the psychikos man, the soul-dominated man. And the propensity of the soul to rule will remain a problem even for the genuine child of God after he or she have been saved. You can think about that, can't you? There's many, many things. It's the very essence of temptation here where, you know, God wants you not to do something or to do something or to walk in a certain way. And Satan comes along and throws a curve and said, if you do this, you'll lose your job or something else. And all of a sudden the emotions take over and you say, well, now I'm going to override the Spirit of God. So the soul tends to continually override the Spirit of God and grieve the Spirit. The Spirit being grieved, you know this, ladies, of course, if your husband grieves you, some will come out fighting, but many will just go quiet. Many wives will just grieve and be silent. So the Spirit of God can go awful silent in our lives when we grieve him. And we often grieve him because simply we take over the steering wheel of the life and by our rationality and the feelings that's associated with it. Number 3 now, we come to the Holy Spirit in redemption. God did not give up on man, but immediately put his plan of rescue into operation. We find the Spirit of God striving with lost men and women to bring them to repentance towards faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Just prior to the flood, we read that, didn't we? And the Lord God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So the Holy Spirit convicts the lost. On the betrayal night, our Lord Jesus taught a lot about the Holy Spirit in the book of John. John 16:7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go not away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The Holy Ghost convicts the lost of unbelief, sin in general, And with the aim, of course, is to bring repentance and faith as you turn to the Lord Jesus. So the Holy Spirit and redemption, the Spirit of God does brood over the waters of a lost and falling world. A.W. Tozer's got a wonderful message on the dove that Noah sent out there, and he said the dove found no place for the sole of her foot. The rain went out, was quite at home, and all the flotsam and jetsam floating around, the dead bodies of men and beasts, and never came back to the ark. The little dove came back because it wasn't at home on all that flesh. It was looking around for somewhere to light down and couldn't find anywhere clean enough. And eventually, of course, you know how the waters receded and brought back the olive branch in its beak. A picture, he says, of the Holy Spirit trying, wants to come down on the lives of the Christians, but can't because of the impurity and the things in the life. So the Holy Spirit convicts the lost. The Holy Spirit, or part B, page 5, points the sinner to the Lamb of God. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. These truths flow out of our Lord's discourse to Nicodemus on the new birth. He says here in John 3:5, Nicodemus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was totally ignorant of this vital truth. Now, Lord gently rebuked him, saying, "Nicodemus, Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Now, Nicodemus should have known about the new birth. That's what the Lord was saying. For there is a prophecy in the book of Ezekiel that foretells of Israel's spiritual birth. You say, well, how did Nicodemus know about the birth? There's nothing in the Old Testament about it. Yes, there is. Shall briefly compare, I want you to go to Ezekiel 36 now, with our Lord's teaching on the new birth. So as B.H. Carroll says, he should have known Ezekiel 36, being a master in Israel. Let's turn to Ezekiel 36 and follow it through and see the outline as it emerges. Verse 25, it's interesting, first of all, 36 and 25. The context is Israel going back to the land. Verse 24 says, "And I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you." When? After God has regathered Israel. "Then he will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you an heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Ye shall dwell in the land that I have gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Interesting, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, somewhere in there, he says, "It come to pass all Israel shall be saved." There's going to be a great national turning of Israel in the last days, just prior to when the Lord comes in power and glory to set up his earthly millennial reign. But it's interesting, in this passage here, we have a very clear step-by-step coverage of what it means to be born again. And I want to follow this through to show that Nicodemus should have known what it means to be born again. First of all, number one, the repentant sinner is first redeemed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. I read verse 25, which is suggestive. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Now, the clean water here is probably the mixture of the blood of the clean bird, as in the cleansing of the leper. The blood was sprinkled the leper over a spring water or a clean water, and the water carried the sacrificial blood to the leper, just like the Word of God carries the blood of Christ to the believing sinner. So you remember that the leper of the day of his cleansing, it's an interesting, wonderful type there. And we see here he was to sacrifice two birds, but one of them is going to be slain, and the blood was to be caught into a bowl of water, which means that the water has now turned red. Then they were to take the hyssop bush and the scarlet and the cedar wood and the live bird and dip it in there and let that bird flutter and cover this whole man with a water blood mixture, the water of purification there. It's interesting because the Bible in Ephesians 5:26 talks about the washing of the water by the word. Washing of water is for the Christian by the word. The word of God carries for the believer the efficacy of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from sin. It's a very important truth. So the word of, don't neglect the word of God. The word of God will carry the truth. When we read the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the water of the word carrying with it the blood to cleanse the sinner. So here we see the very first thing that happens, that God has to cleanse the sinner from his idolatry in preparation to become a temple for God. The temple of the believer must be cleansed in preparation for the Holy One's indwelling. Number two, verse 26a, God gives the believer a new heart. A new heart also will I give you. It's in the context there, isn't it? The heart is the seat of the affections. God takes away the selfish and sinful desires and puts within the child of God new holy desires and values. Then following on further, God gives the believer a new spirit. 26b, a new spirit will I put within you. Now this spirit is distinct from God's Holy Spirit. This is the renewing of the believer's spirit at the point of salvation. The distinction is very clear in your King James Bibles, which reads in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You notice the new birth here. What is born of the capital S spirit is a little S spirit. Can you see that in the text of the English Bible? The capital S spirit speaks of the Holy Spirit who begets in the sinner that's repented of sin, trusted in the blood of Christ, a new human spirit. Where did the death take place in Adam? In his spirit. Where does a new birth take place in the believer? In the believer's human spirit. God makes that human spirit alive. This is the regeneration of the dead human spirit, now made alive unto God by the Holy Spirit. So keep in mind, there's two spirits involved here in regeneration. There's your spirit and God's spirit. But in this case, the Spirit of God is quickening, cleansing, and making alive your new spirit so that you are a new creation. A new creation, right there in the very center of your being. I hope you got that. Not if you got, understand that. Shake your head if you're not sure about it. Okay. All right. So it's very important you understand that when we come into some of the more other parts of the messages coming up there. But the very first thing God does is makes you regenerated. Means he makes your spirit alive again, and the agent who makes your spirit alive is none other than the person of the Holy Spirit working on your heart. Now, I can make a statement here that the Old Testament saints in that sense were saved just like New Testament saints. And people like David knew the regenerating power of the Spirit of God in their human spirit, but they were not yet indwelt by the Spirit because Jesus was not yet glorified. That means that Peter, James, and John and the 11 were regenerated in their spirits when they trusted Christ and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Spirit of God regenerated them, but had not yet indwelt them. We're going to find out later that Jesus said, you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in the future, shall be in you. So the Old Testament saints, including the apostles of the Lord Jesus until the day of Pentecost, were not indwelt by the Spirit. It's very rare you see any reference in the Old Testament, there are one or two, about the Spirit of God in somebody. We find the Holy Spirit coming upon people in the Old Testament, when David prayed in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, he wasn't talking about losing salvation, because he was a man after God's own heart, but he'd fallen into a deep sin there. But he is talking about anointing. He's talking about what happened to King Saul, and it made a deep impression. I said, dear Lord, don't do to me what happened to Saul, and take the anointing off me, and see a moral and spiritual wreck of a king. And God did keep his hand on David and did keep his spirit upon him, and he recovered and continued with that anointing that he needed so desperately for his ministry of being the king. All right, so God gives the believer a new spirit, and God makes the believer's heart soft and tender towards his will. Verse 26c, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you an heart of flesh. Takes away the heart hardness and gives us a soft heart to the things of God. Point five. Now comes God comes himself, and this is a rare verse in the Old Testament. Verse 27a says, and having done all that, having cleansed the inner person with a blood-water mixture, having given them a new heart, new desires, and taken the stony heart out of their flesh, God, and having quickened their the dead spirits and becomes alive to God, then God says here, and I will put my spirit within you. Now, that's something that you can't find in too many places in the Old Testament. I don't think there's another verse like it. It's talking about Israel in the future, when as a nation their backs to the wall and they turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, and God gives them a new heart and he gives them a new spirit through regeneration. And then, like the Christians are enjoying right now, they will be indwelt by the Spirit of God. I will put my spirit within you. In other words, God has made his temple, spirit, soul, and body, starting right from the center there, making the spirit new, cleansing, then working outwards day by day with sanctification in the mind, will, and emotions, and then bringing the body into some measure of control as well. And you have God actually preparing this body, which is his temple, for the entrance of the Spirit of God. Now, when you get saved, all that happens in nanoseconds. This is salvation stretched out and just analyzed in a logical sequence as to what God says is cause and effect. But it happens that the moment you call upon the Lord in the church age, you don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit to make your spirit new. You don't have to wait or call or beg God to give you the Holy Spirit to come and live in you. He comes and lives in you so as soon as you call his name. So for the church age, Paul says in Romans 8, if any man had not the Spirit of Christ, it's none of his, because the mark of a Christian in the church age is that they're born again, they're immediately indwelt by the Spirit of God. That which is born of the Spirit is a new human spirit, and God says, and now I'm going to come and live. Spirit can live within spirit. Spirit's immiscible. The Spirit of God can live and permeate and live in your renewed human spirit. But he didn't do that until the day of Pentecost. You've got to keep that firmly in your mind. Otherwise, we get into all sorts of tangled messes when you get further on into Acts. All right, so he now comes to live within the believer. And so Paul could say, and I think it's 1 Corinthians 3:16, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thought to realize that. That was a life-challenging, life-changing thought to me. The Spirit of God lives in me, that he's a person. He wants to guide me, he wants to love me, he wants me to love him. And together we are to exalt the Lord Jesus, of course. So all this happens in a moment of time when the sinner repents and trusts our Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. So the greatest need of the natural or the soulish man is to have his or her human spirit regenerated and reconnected to the Spirit of God. That's the greatest need of the lost person around you, is that they have their human spirit made alive by the Holy Spirit and then have that spirit connected to the Spirit of God. So what are the results of the indwelling? The new birth takes place in a moment of time, and in the immediate context of Ezekiel 36:27, we note the following results of the indwelling of the Spirit. he says here, I will cause you to do what? Somewhere here. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. That's a wonderful thing when God causes you to please him. I'll cause you to walk. 1 John 5:4, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We're to walk by faith, and he will cause us to be live a life which is pleasing to him. There's a divine enablement there. Secondly, there's a holy walk. I will cause you to walk. Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So the walking in the Spirit is the outworking of faith of that new life for a lifetime. Number three, it's a life of obedience. Ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Note here that God is the author both of the willing and the doing. That's a very comforting thing. It was to me anyway. Sometimes there's some things I didn't want to do. I have to say, dear Lord, I don't want to do this. But I know it's wrong and I'm sinful. I'm asking you now to take control of my life and change my thoughts and whole frame of mind. And he does that. Just be open with God and outright with God. Say, Lord, I really don't want to do this. I'm rebelling against this. And it's the last thing I want to do, but I know it's what your word says I want you what you do. And I'm asking you now to do the willing and so that the working and the willing. So even the very faint impulses we have to do something which is right comes from God. And we have to cooperate in all that, of course. So God is the author both of the willing and the doing. With the open Bible, the believer is to cooperate with God at the deepest level, allowing him to inbreathe the inspiration for and the empowerment to do his will. And you'd be amazed how God can change that frame of mind when you put yourself at his disposal like this. So, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing. I'm willing to be made willing. It's great if you just do that. And then you have a life saturated with the word of God, my statutes and my judgments, he says. So you have to know about God's word to even speak about that. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may be able to grow thereby. I remember praying in a prayer meeting and some of our prayer meetings at Northside in the early days were specifically for this whole matter of Holy Ghost empowerment in our lives. And I remember being in a prayer meeting and as the pastor of the church saying, Lord, why am I not right now filled with the Spirit? As quick as a flash, these words were generated in my mind, neglect of the word of God. You say, how could a pastor neglect the word of God? He's preaching 2 and 3 times a week and possibly putting 20 hours of study into it. It's possible to be just going through the mechanics, doing the best you can, but really not allowing the word to speak to you. The word of God and the Spirit of God go together. So always bear that in mind. Where there's a fullness of the Spirit, you'll be full of the word. If you're not full of the word, then you're probably in all probability not full of the Spirit of God. So a life saturated in the word of God and then a life that pleases God to do of his good pleasure. This life of obedience goes far deeper than mere conformity to the letter of the law. And the result of such hard obedience is that we become a pleasure to God. Someone said years ago, God calls us to be a pleasure to him before he uses us as a power for him. God wants you to be a pleasure to him before he can use you as a power for him. We'll speak more about that as we go through the lessons. Well, let's bow before the prayer, shall we? Brother Simi, do you want to pray your end or pray? Okay. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us so much, Lord. We know that you're willing, dear Father, to bring us into a place of real blessing at this camp. And I pray that you will quicken, Lord, the hearts of each camper and those who've been watching by Zoom. We pray, dear Lord, we know that we have the scriptures at the back of us here. We pray that it will be strengthened with might in the inner man by the Holy Ghost. We understand the wisdom of God and experience the love of God, and that we might be filled under all the fullness of God. And I pray you'll help us this way, Lord, to see what's actually happened to us in the fall and your wonderful plan of rescuing us and redeeming us. And even back in the Old Testament, to see this prophecy of your people one day getting born again. And we thank you that we live on this side of Pentecost, dear Father, and we have the great privilege of being indwelt by the Spirit of God with his attendant filling and anointing and enabling power. Bless these campers. Keep them safe physically. May their fellowship be sweet with the Lord and with each other, dear Lord. And Lord, just we pray your Spirit will hover over us and speak to us during the night as we think upon our beds of these things, that you will really help us, dear Father, to have a desire to go further with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.